Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 95. Lecture 5th, verse 25. Chapter 1, verse 25. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood, and let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of a throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. In a former lecture we said that the prophet, while magnifying the glory of God, spoke of the firmament, because human minds cannot penetrate to so great a height unless by degrees. On this account, the prophet described to us the expansion of the heavens. He now adds, there was a likeness of a throne above the firmament, and the likeness of a man sat on the throne. He mentions the steps in order by saying, above the expansion was the throne, and above the throne a man. For he repeats what he had formerly said about the expansion of the heavens. And as God consulted his infirmity, so he now accommodates his discourse to the measure of our capacity. It is worthy of observation that he says he saw the likeness of an appearance. Hence we gather that it was not the true heavens which he beheld, nor was it a throne formed of any material substance, nor was it a real and natural body of a man. This also the prophet clearly expresses, lest anyone should imagine that there is anything visible in God, and, like the fanatic, should suppose him to be corporeal. So from this passage anyone might ignorantly collect that God can be seen by the eye, confined within place, and be seated as a man. Lest these imaginations should creep into men's minds, the prophet here testifies that it was not a human body nor any material throne which he saw, but that these forms and appearances only were presented to him. Let not anyone think that the prophet is vainly prolix in matters sufficiently clear. He says, above the expansion which was above the head of the living creatures. We have already explained why he treats of the heads of the living creatures, namely because the former vision ought all to be referred to God himself. He now adds the expansion, because we cannot ascend from the living creatures to God without some assistance. Hence the firmament is brought before us so that we may arrive at the loftiness of God by degrees. The phrase, the likeness of a sapphire stone, is used to show that figures only were apparent to the prophet, and this is the meaning of the likeness of a throne, for we know that heretics formerly disturbed the church by their folly, who thought God to have a human form like ourselves, and also a throne on which he sits. Hence the Holy Spirit, that he may meet some comment, says that the prophet did not see a material throne, but only a likeness of one. But this is chiefly needful in mentioning the figure of a man, for this and similar passages, having been erroneously explained by those who assigned a human form to the Almighty, have given occasion to the error that God is corporeal and circumscribed with a defined space, and they proceeded to that pitch of fury that they rushed in troops and wished to stone all those who opposed their impiety. The prophet therefore says here that he saw, as it were, the likeness of a human appearance. One noun ought to suffice. But because we are so prone to vague and erroneous opinions, he joins the word appearance to likeness. We see then whatever the ancient heretics fabricated about the visible form of God is excluded by the clearest language. It is now asked why God put on the form of a man in this vision as well as in other similar ones. I willingly embrace the opinion of those fathers who say that this is the prelude to that mystery which was afterwards displayed to the world, and which God magnificently extolled when he exclaimed, "Great is this mystery, God is manifest in the flesh," 1 Titus 3:26. The view of Jerome is harsh, replies these fathers to the Father himself. His words to the Father himself. But we know that the Father was never clad in human flesh. If he had simply said that God is here represented, there would have been no absurdity. Let all mention of persons be removed, and then it is true enough that the man seated on the throne was God. The prophet also at the end of the chapter bears witness to this, when he says, "This was the likeness of God's glory," verse 28. For he uses the name Jehovah, by which the eternity and primary essence of God is expressed. It is quite terrible that God should be represented by this figure, but what John says in his chapter 12, verse 41, must be added that when Isaiah saw God sitting on his throne, he saw the glory of Christ and spoke concerning him. Hence, what I have already cited from the ancients completely agrees with this, that as often as God appeared under the form of man, an obscure glimpse was afforded of the mystery which at length manifested in the person of Christ. In the meantime, we must entirely avoid the dreams of Servetus, who is easily refuted by the words of the prophet. For he contends that this likeness was really a man, and then that Christ was a figurative son, because God was visibly composed, as he said, of three uncreated elements. These are most detestable blasphemies and unworthy of refutation. Yet because that impious blasphemer fascinated many vain persons who suffered the deserved punishment of their foolish curiosity, it is useful just to touch on their errors in passing. He imagines then that Christ was the visible form from the creation of the world, and in this way he interprets him to be the image of God. He does not acknowledge the Father as a person, but says the Father was the invisible God, but that Christ was both the Father's image and also a person. He now says he was composed of three uncreated elements. If he had said of three elements only, Christ had not been God, but he fancies for himself elements called into being which had their origin in the essence of God. These elements, he says, were so disposed as to have the form of man, so that he does not say that Christ appeared only in human form, but he says that Christ was a man figured in that divine essence. At length he says that Christ was a man of the seed of Abraham, because to these three elements a fourth was added, which he allows to be created. So he says Christ was man, because he imagines a mass concocted of some confused manner out of that visible deity and of the seed of Abraham. Christ then, according to him, was a man of a time, because that visible deity was mingled with flesh. He next adds that the flesh of Christ was absorbed by the deity, and so God was made man, not by union, but by confusion. And then he says that the man was deified, and that Christ's flesh became the same essence with God, and hence that he is no longer man. Hence he derides us, who teach that we cannot be partakers of Christ, unless we ascend by faith into heaven, because he feigns his body to be everywhere and immense. How can this be? He is deified, says he, and hence retains no trace of human nature. We now see what monstrous things this impostor fabricated. But our prophet dispels such clouds when he says, "Then appeared the likeness of the appearance of a man." Daniel describes to us the throne of God more distinctly, who, chapter 7, verse 9 and following, brings forward the Ancient of Days as wearing the figure of a man. There God is placed on the highest summit. Next, Christ the Mediator is joined to him. And Daniel says he was brought to the Ancient of Days, because as Christ descends from the Father, so he was received into his glory. And now the greatest sway and power has been given to him, as we are there taught at length. But with reference to this passage, it ought to suffice us that the prophet saw God only in the person of Christ, because what is said of the likeness of a man cannot be transferred to either the Father or the Spirit, for neither the Father nor the Spirit was ever manifested in the flesh. But God was manifested to us in flesh when Christ appeared, in whom resides the fullness of the deity. In Philippians 2:7, Paul says that Christ was made in man's likeness, and that in form and habit he appeared man, but in another sense, for he does not make a figurative Christ, nor does he treat professedly of the essence of Christ's body, but he informs us that such was his condition that he came down to us. He says that he was humbled, so that he differed in nothing from the human species, and even the word morphe is used by Paul, which distinguishes essence from species. Now therefore we hold the view of Paul, who says that Christ was found in fashion as a man because he was outcast and despised in our flesh. But in this place the Holy Spirit teaches otherwise, viz., that Christ now appeared in the form of a man, though not yet man, made man. If anyone should now ask whence his body was taken, the reply is at hand. The body was not created as to substance, but this form was created for the time. For God, as is well known, sometimes gives his angels bodies, which afterwards vanish away. But there was another reason for this vision, because Christ did not appear in the form of a man that he might taste food as the angels did, Genesis 19:23, but only that he might accommodate himself to the capacity of the prophet. The sum of the whole then is this. The likeness of body was only in appearance, as the prophet says, but not in essence. Hence we collect that when mention is made of God, the whole essence is understood, which is common to the Son and the Holy Spirit with the Father. For under the name Jehovah, it is observed to understand Christ only. It follows then that the whole essence of God is here comprehended. At the same time, when the persons are mutually compared, the phrase, "in the form of a man," belongs solely to Christ. The whole deity, then, appeared to his prophet, and that too in the form of a man, but yet neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit appeared, because the persons begin to be considered when the peculiar property of Christ is shown forth. We are compelled to remark this, because fanatics now spread a new error, as if Christ and the Holy Spirit were distinct deities from the Father. A certain impostor named George Blandrata of Piedmont once came among us under the character of a physician, and concealed his impiety as long as he could. But when he found himself detected, he fled to Poland, and in fact the whole of that region with his poison. He is unworthy of mention, but because he wished to acquire a name by his blasphemies, he has become, forsooth, as famous as he desired. Since then, this error is widely circulated, and the whole of Poland is infected with this diabolical delirium. As I have said, those who are less exercised in Scripture ought to fortify themselves, lest they fall into those snares. They imagine that Christ is indeed God, but not that God whom Moses and the prophets celebrated. And although God is often mentioned in the law and the prophets, yet they restrict this to the Father only. They allow, indeed, Christ to be God, but then press closer, they say that he is God in essence, to whom the Father has communicated his essence, as it were, by transfusion. So according to these, he is only a fictitious God, because he is not the same God with the Father. They think their impiety is established as often as the Father is simply called God. But the solution is easy, that a comparison is then made between the Father and the Son. In John chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. True, the Father is here called God. But on the other hand, the Son is added, so it is not to be wondered at that the original deity is placed in the highest position. At other times, when there is no comparison between one person and another, then the whole deity, which is common to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and is one and simple, is denoted. Lastly, when the persons do not come into consideration, there is no relation of one to the other. But when the persons are considered, then the mark of relation between them arises, so that the Father is put first, then the Son and the Holy Spirit, each in its own order. I shall not collect the universal testimony of Scripture, because it is sufficient just to point the finger on these foul errors, lest any of the unskillful should be caught by such snares. When Paul says, 1 Timothy 3:16, that God was manifest in the flesh, surely he does not speak of any secondary or adventitious essence. For the essence of God is one. Therefore the whole deity was manifest in the flesh, as also Christ says, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. John 14:10-11. And in other places he teaches that the whole fullness of deity resides in Christ. Hence we collect that the essence of God ought not to be torn as if one part could be with Christ and another with the Father, so that when John, in his canonical epistle, 1 John 5:20, says that Christ is truly God, this is the true God, he says, and life eternal. Surely the blasphemy will not be tolerated if men should say that the true God is any other than the Father. Concerning whom then can this be predicted except the only God? If this is transferred from the Father, he will cease to be God. If therefore Christ is truly God, it follows that his essence is the same as the Father's. So that when Paul says that the church was purchased with the blood of God, Acts 20:28, surely the name of God is placed there simply and without addition. What that impostor restricts the name of God to the Father, how will this agree with the opinion of Paul? God, he says, redeemed the church with his own blood. If this were so, we ought to understand that God of glory, who was from eternity and whom Moses and the prophets celebrate. Now therefore we understand how Christ appeared as to person in human form, and yet the whole deity appeared. That Christ appeared can be clearly shown from that 12th chapter of John, which I have quoted, verse 41. That the whole deity appeared, both Isaiah and Ezekiel plainly testify. I saw Jehovah seated on his throne, Isaiah 6:1. Who is that Jehovah, unless the God of Israel, concerning whom Moses formerly pronounced, Thy God, O Israel, is one God, Deuteronomy 6:4. How then does John transfer this to Christ? Why? With regard to person. We see then how well all things harmonize, because the whole deity appeared in the perfection of his glory and of his immense essence, and yet appeared in the person of Christ alone, because neither the Father nor the Spirit were ever clothed in human flesh. I have dwelt a little longer on this doctrine, because there are many who are not versed in the writings of the Fathers, and cannot easily satisfy themselves, and these are knotty points. Yet I have endeavoured so to clear up a matter which seems obscure and perplexing as shortly as possible, that any one of moderate capacity and judgment can easily understand what I have said. At the same time, I shall not proceed with that, with what I could skilfully bring forward on the point. Nothing is more useful in such matters than wisdom tempered with sobriety and discretion. God appeared under a visible form to his servant. Could Ezekiel on that account do as scholastics theologians do, philosophize with subtlety concerning God's essence, and know no end of moderation in their dispute? By no means, but he restrained himself within fixed bounds. Paul was caught up even to the third heavens, 2 Corinthians 12:4, but he says that he heard unspeakable things which he was not permitted to explain. So therefore let us be content with sound doctrine, which can sufficiently fortify us against all the snares of the devil. For this reason, he says, upon the throne was the likeness as of the appearance of a man upon it. Verse 27. And I saw as the colour of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. By these words, the prophet signifies that God appeared so visible under the form of a man that the splendour dazzled his eyes. For if the appearance of Christ was such that the prophet could consider each part separately, as when I behold a man, I not only cast my eyes upon his form from head to foot, but I consider what kind his eyes are, and also his sides, and what his stature is, whether tall or short. When we look at men or trees, a glance is sufficient for distinguishing their several parts. But if we wish to cast our eyes upon the sun, they are immediately made dim, for the brightness of the sun is so great that it dazzles us. Then if our eyes cannot bear the light of the sun, how can the glance of our mind penetrate even to God and comprehend the whole of his glory? This then is the prophet's object when he says, I saw, as it were, the colour of amber. We have said that some interpreters understand an angel here, but in my judgment their view is erroneous. Hence I reject it, for I have no doubt that colour is meant, and what sort of colour. As to Jerome's version, electrum, I leave it doubtful. As to his saying that it is more precious than gold and silver, this is foolish, because it is composed of both metals. But then its colour was remarkable, because it not only attracted the eyes of the prophet, but dazzled them with its splendour, so that he acknowledged it as celestial and divine. Therefore he adds, there was, as it were, the appearance of fire within, which we have previously explained, and that too round about it. The fire was apparent, so that the prophet might understand that there were some marks of the glory of God, and at the same time that he might perceive, as we shall see at last, this vision to be otherwise useless, unless he restrained himself within due limits. Because when the majesty of God meets us on the way, it can destroy the angels themselves. What therefore would become of us? But God suits himself to our capacities, so that vision should be useful to us only when we avoid pride and are not carried away by foolish and bold curiosity. He says then the fire appeared upwards and downwards, that is above and below his loins, and the fire was brilliant round about. Afterwards he adds, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and heard a voice of one that spake. The prophet now adds that the likeness of a celestial bow was presented to him, which profane men called Iris, and imagine that she performs the commands of the gods, and especially of Juno. But scripture calls it the bow of God, not because it was created after the deluge, as many falsely suppose, but because God wished to stir up our hope with that symbol, as often as thick vapour clouds the heavens. For we see, as if drowned under those waters of the heavens. God therefore wished to meet our distrust, when he wished the bow in the heavens to be a testimony and pledge of his favour, because it is said by Moses, I will put my bow in the heavens, Genesis 9:13. Now some distort this as if the bow was not in existence before, but there is no doubt that God wished to inscribe a testimony of his favour on a thing by no means in accordance with it, as he freely uses all creatures according to his will. The bow in the heavens is often a sign of continued rain, and seems as if it attracted the shower. Since then its very aspect may cause terror, God says in opposition to this feeling, as often as the bow appears, it is clearly determined that the earth is now safe from a deluge. But the opinion of those who consider it in this place a testimony of favour does not seem to be proved, for the whole vision is opposed to it. This is indeed plausible, that a bow appeared because God now wished to show himself propitious to his servant, just as they interpret that verse in the 4th chapter of Revelation, verse 3, when John saw the throne of God surrounded by a bow, because God was reconciled to the world by Christ. As far as this passage is concerned, I do not dispute it, but to interpret it so here would be altogether out of place, because the whole of this vision was formidable, as I said at the beginning. Thus to mingle contrary things would pervert the whole order of the vision. What then is the object of this bow in the heavens? We have said that heaven appeared to the prophet as he ascended by degrees to comprehend the glory of God, because the marks of deity are more conspicuous in heaven than on earth. For if we look back upon what we have formerly explained, God is never without witness, as Paul says, Acts 14:17. But yet his majesty shines clearer in the heavens. But when the bow appears, a new reason occurs for magnifying the glory of God. For in the bow we have the image of deity more clearly expressed, while we reflect on the magnificent workmanship of heaven, and whilst we turn our eyes round to all the stars and planets. In this way, I allow, God compels us to admire his glory, but the bow presents an addition not to be despised, as if God would add something to the bare aspect of heaven. Now therefore we see why the prophet saw a celestial bow, that he might be more and more affected when God presented such signal appearances to his view, and that he might be more induced to contemplate his glory. Hence what interpreters bring forward about a symbol of reconciliation is altogether out of place. I saw, says he, the form of a bow which is placed, or which is in the cloud on a rainy day. If anyone should ask if these colours are without substance, it is certain that colours arise from the rays of the sun on a hollow cloud, as philosophers teach. Therefore when the prophet says a bow appeared on a rainy day, he simply means exists or appears in the midst, not that the colours have any substance, as I have just said, but the rays of the sun, whilst they are mutually reflected on the hollow cloud, occasion the manifold variety. Afterwards he adds again, like the appearance of brightness round about. Again the prophet confesses that his eyes were blinded, because he could not bear such great splendour. And God manifests himself familiarly to all his servants, yet so as not to foster our curiosity, to which mankind are far too inclined. God then wished to manifest himself, as far as it was useful, but not so far as the desire of mankind, which is always immoderate, would carry them, since mankind so eagerly strain themselves that they easily become weakened. We must remark that the prophet inculcates a second time, namely, that the appearance of brightness was seen round about. Of what sort, then, was that brightness? Why, such as to blind the prophet's eyes, and to render him conscious of his weakness, so that he should not desire to know more than was lawful, but submit himself humbly to God. At length he says, this was a vision of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah, and by these words confirms what I have said before, that the glory of God was so beheld by the prophet, that God did not appear as he really is, but as far as he can be beheld by mortal man. For if the angels tremble at God's glory, if they veil themselves with their wings, what would we do who creep upon this earth? We must hold, then, that as often as the prophets and the holy fathers saw God, they saw, as it were, the likeness or aspect of the glory of God, but not the glory itself, for they were not fit for it, for this would be to measure with the palm of our hands 100,000 heavens and earths and worlds. For God is infinite, and when the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, how can our minds comprehend him? But although God has never appeared in his immeasurable glory, and has never manifested himself as he really exists, yet we must nevertheless hold that he has so appeared as to leave no doubt in the minds of his servants as to their knowing that they have seen God. And this is the purport of those phrases which sometimes appear difficult. I have seen God face to face, says Jacob, Genesis 32:30. But was he so foolish as to think that he saw God like a mortal? By no means, but that appearance convinced him of its certainty, as if he had said that no spectre by which he could be deceived was presented to his view. But the devil deludes us unless we are attentive and cautious. Therefore Jacob here distinguishes the vision which he enjoyed from all prodigies in which profane nations delighted. Familiar knowledge, then, is the meaning of seeing face to face. At the same time, as Elias said, God never gave the fathers a sight of himself, except according to their capacity. He always had respect to their faculties, and this is the meaning of the phrase, this is a vision of the splendour of Jehovah's glory. Since then it is certain that Christ was beheld by him, he is Jehovah, that is eternal God, and although he is distinct from the person of the Father, yet he is entirely God, for the Father is in him. For the essence cannot be divided without impiety, although the persons must be distinguished. The rest I shall put off till tomorrow. Prayer. Grant, O Almighty God, since of thine unbounded goodness thou hast counted us worthy of such honour as to descend to earth in the person of thine only begotten Son, and to appear familiarly to us daily in thy gospel, in which we contemplate thy living image, grant, I pray thee, that we may not abuse so great a benefit to vain curiosity, but may be truly transformed into thy glory, and so proceed more and more in the renewal of our mind and conduct, that we may at length be gathered to that eternal glory which has been obtained for us by thine only begotten Son, our Lord. Amen. Lecture 6. After the prophet has recited the vision, the object which was to confirm his mission, he now adds, I fell upon my face, by which words he expresses his persuasion that God's glory was manifested to him. For the knowledge of God does truly humble us, while the prophet also teaches that men cannot be brought to order unless they are laid prostrate. So he does not say that he was only prepared to receive the commands of God, nor does he commend his own teachableness, but rather signifies that he was violently thrown down. For he had not all at once put off the affections of the flesh, but we know that confidence is born with us. Therefore, because the prophet was not naturally disposed to obey God, he ought to be cast down with fear, that at length he might be really humbled. Now he adds, chapter 2, verse 1, And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. 2. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. Here the prophet narrates that he was chosen by the command of God, for God never prostrates his people so as to leave them lying upon the earth, but continually raises them afterwards. As to the reprobate, they are so frightened at the sight of God that they utterly fall and never rise again. But it is different with the fear faithful, because the pride of the flesh is corrected in them, and God stretches forth his hand to them, and restores them, as it were, from death to life. And this difference we must mark diligently, because we see the impious often dread the voice of God. But if they disdainfully despise him when speaking, they are frightened by his hand when some signs of his wrath and vengeance appear, but yet they remain lifeless. In like manner, the faithful dread the voice of God. But the result is altogether different, as we see here, because after God has humbled them, he commands them to be of good courage, and shows that he intended nothing else but to establish them by his power. At the same time, the prophet teaches that nothing was accomplished by this voice till the Spirit was added. God indeed works efficiently by his own words, but we must hold that this efficacy is not contained in the words themselves, but proceeds from the secret instinct of the Spirit. The prophet therefore shows us both truths. On one side he says, I heard the voice of God, so that I stood on my feet. God thus wished to animate his confidence. But he adds that he was not raised up by the voice until the Spirit placed him on his feet. This work of the Spirit, then, is joined with the Word of God. But a distinction is made, that we may know that the external Word is of no avail by itself, unless animated by the power of the Spirit. If anyone should object that the Word was useless, because not efficacious by itself, the solution is at hand, that if God takes his method of acting, there is no reason why we should object to it. But we have a still clearer reply, since God always works in the hearts of men by the Spirit. Yet his word is not without fruit, because as God enlightens us by the Son, and yet he alone is Father of lights, and as the splendor of the Son is profitless, and except as God uses it as an instrument, so we must conclude concerning his word, because the Holy Spirit penetrates our hearts, and thus enlightens our minds. All power of action, then, resides in the Spirit himself, and thus all praise ought to be entirely referred to God alone. Meanwhile, What objection is there to the Spirit of God using instruments? We hold, therefore, that when God speaks, he adds the efficacy of his Spirit, since his word without it would be fruitless. And yet the word is effectual because the instrument ought to be united with the author of the action. This doctrine, thus briefly expounded, may suffice to refute foolish objections which are always in the mouths of many who fret about man's free will. They say that we can either attend to the word which is offered to us or reject it. But we see what the prophet says. If any of us is fit for rendering obedience to God, the prophet certainly excelled in this disposition, and yet the word of God had no efficacy in his case until the Spirit gave him strength to rise upon his feet. Hence we collect that it is not in our power to obey what God commands us, except this power proceeds from him. Now it follows. Verse 3. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this day. The prophet now clearly explains the object of the vision, which he has formerly mentioned, namely that being armed with authority, he might more freely discharge the office of prophet among the Israelites. For we know that God claims his honour to himself alone, that he should be head in his church, and deservedly so, for he has not called our lawgiver in vain, Isaiah 33:22, and James 4:12, and our wisdom consists in nothing else but in attending to his instructions. Since therefore God alone is to be heard, every mortal, whatever he professes himself, must be rejected, unless he comes in the name of God and can prove his calling and really convince men that he does not speak except by God's command. Therefore, that Ezekiel may not labour in vain, he ought to prove himself divinely inspired, and this was done by the vision. Now he more clearly explains that object of the vision. Here it may be remarked that figures are illusory without an explanation. If the vision only had been offered to the eye of the prophet, and no voice of God had followed, what would have been the advantage? But when God confirmed the vision by his word, the prophet was enabled to say with advantage, I have seen the glory of God. And this can also be transferred to sacraments, because if signs only are presented to our eyes, they will be, as it were, dead images. The word of God, then, throws life into the sacraments, as it has been said concerning visions. Since Ezekiel so often uses this form of speech, saying that he was called the Son of Man, I do not doubt that God wished to prevent the people from despising him as one of the common herd. For he had been dragged into exile not without ignominy. Since then he differed from the generality in no outward appearance, his doctrine might be despised and rejected. God therefore takes him up, and by way of concession he calls him Son of Man. So on the other hand, he signifies that the teaching ought not to be estimated by outward appearance, but rather by his calling. It is quite true that his language was then more prolix, and we see how our prophet differs from the rest. For his language has evidently a foreign tinge, since those who are in exile naturally contract many faults of language, and the prophet was never anxious about elegance and polish, but as he had been accustomed to homely language, so he spoke himself. But I have no doubt that God wished purposely to select a man from the multitude, contemptible in outward appearance, and then to raise him above all mortals by dignifying him with the gift of prophecy. We must now see how God prepares him for the discharge of his duties. I send thee, he says, to the children of Israel, a rebellious race, that is, disobedient and revolting. In this manner, the prophet was able to escape, as soon as he saw the odious duty assigned to him, for its difficulty alone would frighten him. But a double trial is added when he saw himself engaged in a contest with numberless enemies. He challenged, as it were, to conflict all the Israelites of his day, and this was a most grievous trial. But another trial was, not only that he perceived himself beating the air, to use a common proverb, but he must have felt it a profanation of heavenly doctrine to address it to impious men, and that too only for the purpose of exasperating them still further. We see then that the prophet had no inducement of earthly gratification to urge him to undertake his duty. If God wished to see his agency, he ought to afford him some hope of success, or at least, he ought to leave it sufficiently uncertain to urge him to make every effort. But when in the first instance this difficulty occurs, that he has to deal with a perverse and stubborn generation, next that he is drawn into a heartfelt, hateful contest, thirdly that he is advised to cast what is holy before dogs and pearls before swine, and thus, as it were, to prostitute the word of God, surely his mind must despair 100 times when he pondered these things within himself. Hence it was God's plan to arm him with unconquerable constancy so that he might go forward in the course of his calling. We must bear in mind, then, this principle. When God wishes to stir us up to obedience, he does not always promise a happy result of our labour. But sometimes he so puts our obedience to the test that he wishes us to be content with his command, even if our labour should be deemed ridiculous before men. Sometimes, indeed, he indulges our infirmity, and when he orders us to undertake any duty, he at the same time bears witness that our labour shall not be in vain, and our industry without its recompense. Then indeed God spares us. But he sometimes proves his people, as I have said, providing that whatever be the result of their labours, it is sufficient for them to obey his command. And from this passage we readily collect that our prophet was thus dispirited. And we read the same of Isaiah, for when he is sent by God, he is not only told that he must speak to the deaf, but what God proposes to him is still harder. Go, says he, render the eyes of this people blind, and their ears dull, and their heart obstinate. Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10. Not only, therefore, does Isaiah see that he would be exposed to ridicule and so lose the fruit of his labour, but he sees that his address has but one tendency, and that the blinding of the Jews, nay, even their threefold destruction, though even one destruction is enough. But as I have already said, God sometimes so wishes his servants to acquiesce in his government, that they should labour even without any hope of fruit, and thus be diligently marked. For as often as we are called upon by God, before we apply ourselves to our work, these thoughts come into the mind. What will be the result of this? And what shall I obtain by my labour? And then, when the event does not turn out according to our wish, we despond in our minds, but this is wresting from God a part of his government. For although our labour should be in vain, yet it is sufficiently pleasing to God himself. Therefore let us learn to leave the event in the hand of God when he enjoins anything upon us. And although the whole world should deride us, and despair itself should render us inactive, yet let us be of good cheer, and strive to the utmost, because it ought to suffice us that our obedience is pleasing to God. For this reason, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2:15-16, that the gospel, although it is a savour of death unto death, is yet a sweet savour unto God. When it is said that the gospel brings death, our judgment might immediately suggest to us that nothing is better than to leave it. Therefore Paul meets us and says we ought not to judge the gospel by its success. Although therefore men not only remain deaf, but even become worse and rush headlong in fury against God, yet the gospel always retains its sweet savour before God. The doctrine of the prophet is the same. Now if anyone objects that God acts cruelly while he so purposely blinds men, that those who are already sufficiently lost perish twice or thrice over, the answer is at hand. God offers his word indiscriminately to the good and bad, but it works by his spirit in the elect, as I have already said. And as to the reprobate, the doctrine is useful as it renders them without excuse. Next, that their obstinacy may be broken down. For since they refuse to yield willingly to God, it is necessary that they should yield when conquered. When therefore God sees the reprobate thus broken down, he strikes them with the hammer of his word. At length he takes away all excuse of ignorance, because being convicted of their own conscience, whether they will or not, they become their own judges, and their mouth is stopped. And although they do not cease their rebellion against God, yet they are subject to his judgment. Although, therefore, this may seem absurd, that God should send his prophets to render the people blind, yet we must reverently submit to his counsel, even if the cause is unknown to us for a time. But as I have said, we do understand, to a certain extent, why God thus strives with the rebellious and obstinate men. Now therefore, since at the very beginning Ezekiel is informed of the result, it is scarcely doubtful that God wished to prepare him to descend to the discharge of his duty without yielding to any obstacles. For some who seem to be sufficiently ready to obey, yet when difficulties and obstacles occur, desist in the middle of their course, and many recede altogether, and some we see who have renounced their vocation because they had conceived great and excessive hopes of success. But when the event does not answer their expectations, they think themselves discharged from duty, and even murmur against God and reject the burden, or rather shake off what had been imposed upon them. Because then many retreat from the course they had undertaken, because they do not experience the success they had imagined or had presumed upon in their minds, therefore before Ezekiel begins to speak, God sets before him trials of this kind and informs him that he would have to deal with a rebellious people. He says the children of Israel are a revolting nation, for Meleb signifies to rebel or resist, and the noun rebellious is suitable enough. Therefore I send thee to the rebellious nations, because directly after follows the word meredu, which means who have rebelled against me. We know that among the Jews this is a word of reproach, for they often call us Goim, Gentiles, as if they called us profane, rejected, and altogether alienated from God. Lastly, this voice, Goim, means with them pollution and abomination. We are to the Jews like dung and the offscouring of the world, because we are Goim. And there is no doubt that this pride filled the minds of the people in the days of the prophet. God therefore calls them unbelieving nations. I confess indeed that this is sometimes used in a good sense, but because the scriptures more usually call foreigners Goim, who are not partakers of God's covenant. Hence it become a mark of disgrace and reproach among the Jews. It is scarcely doubtful, then, but that God wished to abolish the honourable title which he had assigned to them, for it was a holy nation and a priestly kingdom. When therefore God calls them Goyim, it is just as if he should say that they were cut off from all the dignity in which they formerly excelled, and differed in nothing from the profane and rejected nations, as we have a similar description in Hosea. There the people is ordered to take a harlot to wife, Hosea chapter 1. He says that he begat a son and a daughter, and that he called the son Lo-Ami, that is, not God's people. And then he called his daughter not beloved. By this vision, the prophet shows that the Jews were rejected, so that God no longer thinks of them as sons, but repels them as foreigners. So also in this place, rejection is denoted, when the prophet, as the mouth of God, calls them Gentiles. The plural number is used, that he may the better express the defection which oppressed the whole people. If a few only were such as this, the prophet might feel encouraged. But God here pronounced the severest sentence, because the whole people, taken both at large and separately, was rebellious. And this is the reason why the plural number is used. It is then asked whether a single individual remained who would embrace the prophet's doctrine. The answer is easy. The discourse does not relate to individuals, but to the whole people, for the prophets often use similar language, as when they call the Israelites degenerate and spurious, then sons of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the offspring of Canaan. They inveigh against the multitude promiscuously, for they had in fact a few disciples who could not be classed in that order. Isaiah 1:10, 8:16, and 42:3, and Ezekiel 16:3. But we must hold what is said by Isaiah chapter 8. Bind my testimony upon my disciples. There the prophet is ordered from above to address the faithful, of whom a small number remained, and so to address them as if the letter was folded and sealed. But he spreads abroad this discourse among the whole people. So also when God pronounces the sons of Israel to be rebellious nations, he looks to the body of the people. At the same time, there is no doubt that God always preserved a seed to serve him, although hidden from man. Daniel was then in exile with his colleagues, and he surely was not a rebel against God. But as I have already said, enough has been brought forward to show that the whole people were impious. God says that he had previously tried what the people was. They have rebelled, he says, against me, by which words he signifies that he was not making an experiment as if they were previously unknown. He says that he had already found out their perverseness by many trials. And yet he says that he sends to them because he wished, as I have already said, to render their ignorance perfectly excuseless. And then he wished to break down their contumacy, which was otherwise untamable. He says they and their fathers have behaved themselves treacherously against me to this very day. He does not extenuate their crime when he says that they imitated the example of their fathers, but he rather increases their own impiety when he says they were not the beginnings of it, but were born of impious parents, as if he should say, according to the vulgar proverb, a chip of the old block. Hence it appears that there is no pretext for the error when we use the fathers as the papists do, who oppose them as a shield to God. For whilst they have the fathers on their tongue, they esteem this a sufficient defence for every impiety. But we see that God not only reckons this as nothing, but that the crime of the children is exaggerated when they plead the evil example of their fathers as a cause of their own obstinacy. Not only does the prophet desire to show this to be a frivolous excuse, if the Jews should object that they framed their life in imitation of their fathers, but as we see, it shows them doubly condemned, because they did not desist from provoking God at the beginning, and so by a continual succession, impiety and contempt of heavenly teaching prevailed through all ages, even to their own. Besides, this passage warns us against abusing the long-suffering of God. For when he sent his prophet to see the purport of his doing so, the people was now on the brink of utter destruction, but God wished to plunge them deeper into the lowest abyss. Let us take care, lest a similar punishment should be our lot if we remain obstinate. When therefore God sends some prophets to one people, and some to another, it ought to recall us to penitence, and to caution us, lest the word which is peculiarly destined to the salvation of men should be to us a savour of death and to death, as it was to the ancient people. It follows, verse 4, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there has been a prophet among them. God proceeds in the same discourse, but expresses in other words the great rebellion of the people, for they were not only obstinate and unbending in heart, but also a contumacious countenance. Therefore he places hardness in face as well as in heart. The words indeed are different. Keshi and ketski, or brazen countenance, for we may translate wicked and contumacious, for this disposition appears in the countenance, nor is it objectionable to render it impudent. But propriety of speech must be retained, for we must speak of the robust of heart as broken down, as if the allusion seems more apposite, we must render it of broken countenance than of broken spirits, as we call the wicked, brazen-fronted. The meaning is that the Jews were not only rebellious against God and puffed up with contempt, proud contempt, but their impiety was so desperate that they opposed themselves to God without disguise, as if they had been horned oxen or furious bulls. We know that hypocrisy often lies hid in the mind, and although men swell with malice, yet they do not betray what they inwardly nourish. But the prophet here signifies that the Israelites were so immersed in impiety that they displayed themselves as the open enemies of God in their very countenances. The result is that the prophet, while he applied himself to perform the commands of God, ought so to determine with himself, when he approaches the people, that his teaching would be not only useless as to them, because it would not be received with the reverence which it deserves, but would be even exposed to many reproaches, since the Israelites were not only filled with a hidden contempt of God, but they openly showed their ferocity, so to speak, since they were so brazen a front that they would without doubt purposely reject the prophet. They are hard-hearted children, etc., yet I send thee unto them. Here again God opposes his own command, as the prophet simply acquiesces in his word alone, I have a divine mission. If he displeases men, he is content to have his labour approved of God. This is the meaning of the phrase, which is now a second time repeated, I send thee unto them. For the prophet might object, what can I do? For if they are of a brazen heart, and of an iron front, I shall labour in vain. But God answers in return that the prophet need not be anxious. It is enough to have a command, as if a prince should not explain the whole of his counsel to his ambassador, and yet should order him to discharge his embassy. Thus God acts towards his servant. We see then how God here magnifies his authority, and we must mark this diligently, that we may not wish always to be bargaining with him as we are accustomed. For unless God show us the present fruit of our labour, we languish, and so we endeavour, by turning back, to withdraw ourselves from his authority. But God opposes this single sentence, "Behold, I send thee, the rest I leave till tomorrow." Prayer. Grant, O Almighty God, since thou hast counted us worthy of enjoying the privilege of daily listening to thy word, that it may not find our hearts of stone and our minds of iron, but may we so submit ourselves to thee with all due docility, that we may truly perceive thee to be our Father, and may be confirmed in the confidence of our adoption, as long as thou preservest to us to address us, until at length we enjoy not merely thy voice, but also the aspect of thy glory in thy heavenly kingdom, which thy only begotten Son has acquired for us by his blood. Amen. This recording ends on page 118.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.